So today's text will be from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be reading from verse 13 to verse 18. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we begin in verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep, that you may not grieve as the others do who have no hope. So our passage begins with Paul saying he doesn't want the believers, the Thessalonian believers, to be uninformed. What he's telling us here is that ignorance is often not bliss. It hurts people when we're supposed to know things and we simply do not know them. Or even worse, what often happens is not that we're completely ignorant of a matter. It's not just that we're uninformed or we're ignorant, but usually we're misinformed. Usually in the place of the vacuum of truth, instead of having the right doctrine, the right theology, the right philosophy, we have some alien theology, alien philosophy, a wrong doctrine. Many of us, at least in the broader body, I'm not sure about this body particularly, but many in the broader body of Christ have come from the city of man. Some of you might know Augustine's famous work, City of God versus the city of man. I've been reading a lot of Isaiah, and Isaiah's full of that. Really, the whole Bible is full of this. There's a city of man, and there's a city of God. The original city of man was built by Canaan. It continues down to this day. This is a pagan city. This is a city that has distorted God's truth, that has long left God's word. They have long abandoned the true God. Just go through the book of Genesis, and you'll see this. Right, we have Adam and Eve in the garden with God. They know God. And Cain casts off the knowledge of God and goes and builds his own city. Eventually, we get to Genesis chapter 6, and the knowledge of God has completely been corrupted on the earth. So what does God do? He sends a flood to cleanse the earth all over again. You have Noah and his three sons. Fast forward a little bit. We think, okay, now the people of God, now the world will be full of the knowledge of God's truth. But is that what happened? No. We get into Genesis chapter 11. We have the Tower of Babel incident. The city of man is back. And the people of God have, for the most part, disappeared. They have abandoned God's truth. This is the story of humanity. This is the story of the world. We can see this even happening to Israel. Jeremiah chapter 2 records the phenomenon of Israel casting off the knowledge of God. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 11 says, "Has a nation changed its gods? Even though they are no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit." Here's the story of Israel. Here's the story of the world, people casting off their gods. The only reason Israel continued to know the true God, why they did know the true God, because they don't know the true God any longer. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. The reason that they knew the true God for as long as they did until the coming of Christ in 70 AD is because God kept on sending them prophets and ministers, and discipline to bring them back. But for most of the world, God did not do that. And so the truth of God had been lost. And this is the world that many of us grew in. This is certainly the world that I grew up in, the city of man, without knowing the truth of God. And so having a false belief and a false perspective about the world. Because the world has a counter story, a counter narrative, a counter-explanation of how the world came about and what's its values and what's its meaning. It's the city of man. And this is the same culture that I grew up in. It's the same culture that these Thessalonian believers had grown up in. Now, some of you might not be able to fully relate to that, because even though you did not grow up Christian or you got saved at some point of your early childhood, that you were part of at least in a covenant home where you had the truth of God. Praise God for that. But these Thessalonian believers did not have that. And we know that because in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, it tells us the background of these believers. It says of them that they have turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. They came from the city of man. They came from idolatry. They came from false beliefs, and God had turned them from those false beliefs to now the living God. And so now that they're saved, now that the Holy Spirit is now inside of them, taking the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, does that mean all of the bad theology, philosophy, and conceptions of the world magically disappear? Not at all. That's not how it works. And that's not only not how it works for them, but even those of you who did grow up in a covenant home, the lies of Satan still might have slipped in, because we all live in the city of man. The covenant home can only protect you so much, because the worlds and the values and the perspectives of the world still seep in, and some of those false beliefs about how the world operates might be operating into your brain, or at least they might have operated in your brain. But you are called to root these things out and destroy them. 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us what we're to do to these bad and evil philosophies. It says we are to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. That's our mission, is to go and compare everything that the world says and compare that to the light of God. And we're to destroy these arguments and these lofty opinions all raised against the truth of God. Romans 12:2 says something similar. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that's our task. Our task is to take every thought captive. It's to renew our minds. It's to root out false beliefs and to test them all according to the word of God. We have to ask ourselves, does this belief line up to the scriptures? And not only does this belief line up to the scriptures, we also have to ask ourselves, do our behavior line up to the scriptures? That is the task of the Christian. Isaiah 8:20 says that we are to consult the teaching and to the testimony. It's a description of the Bible. We are to consult the teaching and the testimony. And if we do not speak according to this word, it is because we have no dawn. We have the light of God in us. And so we're to take everything to the light and to test all of our beliefs. Now, what does this have to do with our passage? Well, this is what Paul is talking about. He doesn't want us to be uninformed about the truth, but he wants us to be informed about the truth. We need to know the truth, because the truth has power to change our lives. It has power to change the lives of other people. We are, as Christians, children of the light. We are people of the light. So we are to walk in the light and to embrace the light. And part of what the light does is it reveals the truth. Sometimes I don't like going into the light, literally, because it reveals the truth. Because you can see what is truly there. That is what the light is. It reveals the truth. It exposes the reality, the true from the false. And that's what we are to be, people of the light that embrace the hard truth and what reality really is like. Remember Jesus' famous words, John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Christ is. He is, in fact, the truth. And in John 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's one of the reasons I love being a Christian. We don't have to hide from the truth. We're not believing in credulity. I know it's not true, but I'm just going to believe it anyways. That's not Christianity. Christianity is we know the truth, we embrace the truth, we live by the truth. We don't have to be like Pilate, who said in John 18, verse 38, what is truth? In a scoffing tone, what is truth? Truth is nothing. Truth is what I make it. No, truth is not what you make it. And that most ironic thing about that statement is he looked Christ in the eye and says, what is truth? He's looking truth in the face. Truth is Christ. And according to John chapter 17, his word is truth. John 17, verse 17, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. So as Christians, as people of the light, as people of the truth, we are not to be ignorant of the truth, but we are to be people of the truth. And that is why Paul does not want us to be uninformed. That word uninformed can be translated even stronger. If you have a KJV Bible, you might see it says, I don't want you to be ignorant. There's knowing the truth, and there's simply being uninformed, or put it more bluntly, to be ignorant. And that is simply not what we are to be. We're not to be ignorant about the truth in general, and we're not to be ignorant about the truth in particular circumstances. And according to verse 13, what are we not to be ignorant about? Brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. So what Paul is specifically talking about here is believers who have died. Now, the word sleep here is a euphemism for the concept of death. Now, euphemisms are terms that we use because just saying something just outright might be too offensive to people. It might bother people. So we use a euphemism. It's a soft word. It's a way of expressing something in a kinder way. Oftentimes, this concept of death, because it's so horrifying to people, we use euphemisms for them. We see it right here. One, we have fallen asleep. We see that they're resting. They have, even the term expired in some sense, is a euphemism. But this is a particular Christian euphemism, and it's one that can be severely misunderstood and has been severely misunderstood by some people who are not concerned for the truth. How have they misunderstood it? They have taken this euphemism to indicate that this refers to soul sleep, that the sleep, that the soul is asleep. But you will not find this teaching anywhere in the scriptures. Rather, it is not the soul that is asleep, but rather the euphemism is communicating that the body is asleep. The reason we have this phrase, they are sleeping, is not to communicate the soul sleep, or that concept, but rather the body. It's meant to communicate the temporality, or how temporal physical death really is. And we see this temporal nature of death and connected with this euphemism in many of the sayings of Jesus. In John chapter 11, Jesus, speaking of Lazarus, says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I will go and awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant that he was talking about resting and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So you see, even the disciples are a little bit confused about this. What do you mean Lazarus is dead? I mean, he's falling asleep. If he's asleep, why are you waking him? He's a sick man. Sick people need to sleep. They knew that, right? You don't wake up a sick person. He's sleeping, that's good. He's going to be healed. The body's doing its job. But he's saying, no, you misunderstood. I was using a euphemism. I'll tell you plainly, he's dead. But one of the reasons that he has this concept of falling asleep is he says it right there. He's fallen asleep, and I am going to wake him. And to awaken him is communicating resurrection. So here you see sleep, temporal, awaken him, resurrection. This is a temporal condition that this man is in, and his physical death corresponds to his sleep. Just as a person temporarily goes to sleep and then wakes up, so Lazarus is right here temporarily dead, and Christ is going to raise him. We see the same kind of thing in Matthew 9:24 when Jesus speaks about raising this little girl. In that passage we read, Jesus plainly says, the girl is not dead. But instead, he says, she is asleep. And interesting enough, the people there laughed at him. They criticize our Lord Jesus because this guy he's not a doctor. He has no idea what he's talking about. This person is dead and I know it. But they did not understand that Jesus, again, was talking about the temporal nature of her condition is like she was asleep because Jesus was going to raise her and he was going to awaken her. So here you see, again, in the concept of resurrection, this idea of sleep. And just as sleep is temporal, so death is temporal and it will be reversed by our Lord. We see this concept of sleep and the temporality and physical resurrection also in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 verse 2 says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting contempt. Again, this is one of the most explicit passages in all of the Old Testament that talk about physical resurrection. And it likens that to people sleeping in the dust of the earth. And they're sleeping there, and the resurrection is described as awaking and coming to everlasting life and coming to everlasting contempt. Notice again the language of the connection between bodily resurrection and being asleep and being awake. The last scripture I will give you that connects these two things, and we could have looked at more, is Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah 26 verse 19 says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise." Talking about physical resurrection. Then it says, "You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." Once again, you see the mixing of metaphors. They're dead and they will rise. They're sleeping and they need to awake. So these are not just some obscure passages, but these are the central passages that talk about sleep and death. And you see, hopefully you've seen in all of them that what's asleep is their bodies. And what's supposed to be communicated is just as their bodies, just as our bodies go to sleep for a temporal period of time and then we wake up, so too the dead are likened to sleeping because they too will arise. And so this is what this metaphor means. It has absolutely nothing to do with what happens to the soul. None of these texts say anything about the soul. And Lord willing, we will look in a moment of what the Bible has to say about the soul and what happens to it at death. And I'll just tell you quickly, it is very much alive. But we'll look at that in a second. I wanted to just there look at what this metaphor, death was, sleeping was referring to, which refers to our physical bodies sleeping in the grave until they will be raised. So back to verse 13. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have any hope." He doesn't want us to be uninformed about the condition of believers who have died temporally, that those who are asleep. And the reason he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this is because we will grieve as others who do not have any hope. And this is kind of back to the very first thing I was talking about, is that our beliefs have power. Our beliefs shape reality. The things that we think about reality help put it into perspective and change the way that we react. And here he's saying that if we are ignorant, if we're uninformed about what happens to our brothers who die, then we will grieve as others who have no hope. Words have so much power. Beliefs have so much power. We need to guard our minds. Some of the greatest mass murderers are not people who pulled the trigger, but people who convinced other people of bad philosophical views. People who convinced people that we're nothing more than apes. This had horrific ramifications in our previous century. We're nothing more than an ape, and reality is nothing. We started from nothing, we'll go to nothing, and why not destroy you? This is something that has happened in the world. So beliefs have massive ramifications. Belief has power, so we must believe the truth. And Paul wants us specifically to know the truth about those who die in Christ, and this will result, knowing the truth here, will result in us not grieving like those who have no hope. And as I was preparing for this sermon, I thought about that phrase, grieving as those who had no hope. And I thought about what a chilling phrase that really was. That is the condition of the unbeliever, as someone who has no hope. Now, why do believers have no hope? What is it about their condition that gives them absolutely no hope, and why we grieve over their death with no hope mixed in? Well, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. What hope is there in that? The wicked dead die, and after that comes the judgment. There's no purgatory. There's no forgiveness after the grave. It's not hopeless. Romans 1:32 tells of unbelievers, and it says, "They know the righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So the condition of the unbelievers is they live lives where they do things that they know, even in their own hearts, deserve God's condemnation. And instead of that bringing repentance, instead, they actually give approval to other people who fall into those very same sins. What hope do they have? They have no hope. Romans 2, the very next chapter, Romans 2, verse 5, tells of the wicked. This is their entire lives. You want to hear their lives in a succinct passage? They have hard and impenitent hearts and are storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Their entire lives are described as people with these hard and impenitent hearts, and their lives are about rejecting God's grace and only storing up for themselves wrath on the day when God's righteousness will be revealed. This is a condition that is utterly devoid of all hope. If an unbeliever dies, there is no hope. There's no hope for this person. And really, the only reason that we have any hope at all is not because of our moral behavior. It's not because of anything except for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our hope is connected with an historical event that happened in the past about the death and resurrection of Christ. And there is our hope. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is Paul's central argument. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins. Our faith is utterly useless without the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's Jesus that gives us our hope, and our hope is tied in with the forgiveness of our sins. Because you cannot see, you can see the empty grave, but you did not see the resurrection, did you? Not with your physical eyes. But you know something that you can see? You can see your sins. There's nothing more obvious than that we are all sinners. And there's nothing also more obvious that we know that the wrath of God is coming upon us for those very sins. So our hope is tied in the objective reality that Christ died for our sins and was raised according to the scriptures. Our hope is tied into Christ, or as 1 John 2 says, if anyone does sin, that's me, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. The term propitiation just means to appease. That's our hope, that Christ has appeased our sins. Christ has removed our sins far, far away from us. And how far is our sins away from us? Well, Psalm 103 tells us just how far Christ has removed our sins. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. How far is that? That's really far away. And that's why we have hope, because of what Christ has done. He's removed our sins. He has nailed them to the cross. They are gone. They are vanquished. They are absolutely vanquished. I'm sure that you all remember Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 captures this glorious reality so wonderfully. It says, surely Christ has bore our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that has brought us peace. And with his wounds are we healed. That is our hope. Our hope is tied up into our status of being forgiven, being healed, having peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the wicked, they have no hope. John 3:36 says, whoever does not obey the Son, plainly, shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wicked have no hope. There is no future to look forward to. They are merely headed to hell. They will die in their sins. And deep down, each of them and each of us all know that this is all true. And this is why Hebrews 2:15 says of unbelievers in our previous condition that they are subject to lifelong fear of death. Lifelong fear of death. That's why death is the last taboo. Talk about anything. Cuss, be crude, be nasty, inappropriate, at work, doesn't matter for most people. But what you cannot talk about, what will kill the conversation immediately, is if you talk about death. Because people are subjected to lifelong fear of death, and they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So this is what happens to the wicked. What happens to the wicked is that they die, and they go straight to Hades, and they await the final judgment. We don't have time, but I was going to go over to Luke chapter 16. You remember, I'll just remind you of this story that Jesus gives that's true to life. He talks about a rich man. He talks about another man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, he dies, and the angel takes him up to be in Abraham's bosom, an Old Testament term for heaven, to be with Abraham in heaven. But this rich man, he goes down to Hades, and he describes it as being a place of torment. And you remember, he tries to get some relief from this man that he once knew. And he cries out to Abraham to send him down and give him some water to dip his tongue because he was in such anguish in those flames. And he says he can't, that there's this fixed chasm that are separated between the two, and there's no way that that fixed chasm can be changed. And so then we read in that passage, I'll read this part though, in verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." He's an evangelist at the end of his life in Hades, but it's too late for him. And he's warning all of those who are still alive not to come to this place of torment. So, we see this is why the wicked have no hope. There is no silver lining. There is simply no escape. Hell is eternal, and the wicked will never get out of there. They have an infinite debt, and they have an infinite sentence because they can never pay off their infinite death. So what do you say at the death of the wicked? What do you say? You can say nothing. You really can say absolutely nothing. In fact, the truth only hurts. You almost don't want to tell this truth to them because it is utterly devoid of all hope. All we can say, maybe not with a list, but we know the truth is, here lies a man who rebelled against God in his life, and he will suffer for it in his death. There's no hope there. It doesn't get better. It's not going to a better place. It is utterly hopeless. But what about the condition of the righteous? He doesn't want us to grieve like those who have no hope, but he wants us to know the truth. What will happen to the righteous? Well, we already saw in the story that this godly man went up to Abraham's side and he was in a place of comfort. That's what happens to the righteous when they die. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious. In the sight of the Lord, it's the death of his saints. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is to gain." Oh, there's a lot of hope here. Much hope. He's so much hope that he even says, death is to gain. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Hebrews 12 describes heaven in this glorious way. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." We're reading Pilgrim's Progress. And when you get to the end of Pilgrim's Progress, when he gets to the water of death, he gets to the heavenly city. That's our destination. And that heavenly city here is described as a place where we'll see these innumerable angels. I can't wait. I want to see the angels. I want to see God. I want to see Christ. But I also want to see the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's heaven. It is truly to live as Christ, to die is to gain. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. One of the most glorious and most descriptive pictures of this place that we call the intermediate state, and I'll explain why it's called the intermediate state in just a moment, it's called heaven, is actually found in Revelation 7, beginning in verse 13. So you don't have to turn there, but I do encourage you, as you want to think about what happens to your loved ones. Everyone probably in this room has somebody who's died that they love. And hopefully you know somebody who's died in the Lord. And as you wonder, what's happened to them? I encourage you to go over to Revelation chapter 7 and see where your loved ones are. Here's what it says. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these, clothed in white robes, and where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So he sees this group of people. Who are these? These are people who have died in the great tribulation. These people who died for the Lord. And they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And what is their condition now? "They are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall not hunger anymore. They shall neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne and will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Isn't that amazing? So here is a person who's died for the Lord. And here we are at their funeral, and we're shedding many tears. And at the same time, Christ is wiping all of their tears away. There will be no, they're not crying. They're not even crying for you, crying for them. All of their tears are away. They're before the presence of God. They're comforted right there. No wonder it says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That is probably the most glorious and most descriptive passage of the intermediate state. But Revelation 14:13 captures all of that beautiful phrase in a very succinct way. It says in Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are, think about that. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. That's death. Why do we say rest in peace? They are resting in peace. That's a very biblical phrase. For those in the Lord, it even says, blessed are them. And the Spirit says, amen, blessed are them indeed, for their they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. So we see, for those who die in the Lord, they are most certainly blessed. They are with him. But this blessing, this whole sermon so far, I've only talked about their blessing being in heaven. I called it the intermediate state previously. The reason we call it an intermediate state is because it comes in between something else. It's not the final state, right? We have the state we're on earth. We die and we go be with the Lord. We're serving him in his temple and we're blessed, it says here. And we rest from our labors. But there's another state that comes after this. And this is our even greater hope that one day that our loved ones will one day rise. Just as Christ rose from the dead, so our loved ones will rise from the dead and they will inherit the eternal kingdom. And that's really what our passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, is all about. Everything I've told you so far is presupposed. You're supposed to know that already about what happens immediately after the death of our loved ones. But 1 Thessalonians 4:14 goes beyond the intermediate state heaven and points to the ultimate destiny of the righteous. What will happen to them? Will they just stay in heaven as disembodied spirits forever? Is this body something we're trying to escape from and we'll get just good riddance with it? No more? No. Christ has shown us the glory of a body, right? He rose not only spiritually, but he came back for his body, didn't he? That's Easter. That's the Lord's Day. That's why we're here. And that is our glorious hope, that our those who have died in the Lord, they will in fact rise. And just as those who have not died will be caught up and meet Christ in the air, and they're not going to die, right? It's not like their spirits get caught up in their dead bodies over here. That's not the picture. Rapture, they're coming all up, body and all. But what about the dead? And that was the question of our passage. What about, okay, so we're going to meet Christ in the sky, but what about the dead? Are they going to just be floating around forever? Are they going to miss out? Are they going to miss something? Because they died before the second coming of Christ? Well, that's what our passage is all about. Look to me in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And there's so much here, and there's so many glorious treasures here that I desperately want to unpack. And Lord willing, we will unpack these. We ran out of time tonight, though. Lord willing, we will unpack these in the future. But I hope you don't miss, as we're trying to figure out all these glorious nuggets and all these wonderful truths in this passage, hope you don't miss the central idea. The central idea is plain. Anyone looking at it hopefully can see it, and it is the fact that when Christ comes back, those who have died in the Lord will miss out on nothing. And they will rise from the grave, and they'll meet the Lord in the sky. That's the main point of the passage. There's a lot of other stuff there. But that is really the main point of this passage that is supposed to give us hope. In fact, the intent of this passage is not to cause the division, but it can. We can cause much division by this passage. But that's not the point of the passage. The point of this passage is in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It's to encourage us. And so when we're thinking about what happened to my grandma? What happened to my father? What happened to my brother? Will they miss out on anything? You're supposed to look back and say, no, they won't miss out on a thing. Right now, they're with the Lord Jesus Christ. All their tears are wiped away. And when Christ comes back, they will rise first. And they will meet him in the sky. And we We're not going to miss out on anything either if we stay alive, because we will then follow them and be with the Lord forever. We'll meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will always be with the Lord. This is true eternal life. We will never lose it. So we're supposed to be encouraged with these words, and not only ourselves, but we're to encourage other people. So as we see people grieving and concerned about what happened to their loved ones, we should go back to these words and tell them to be encouraged, to be of good cheer. You don't have to weep and to cry like those who have no hope. Their sins have been wiped away, and Christ is going to bring them back at his second coming, at their resurrection. 1 John 5:4 tells us, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We've overcome the world. We have nothing to worry about. We die before Christ comes. We reign with him in heaven. We wait until Christ, if we're still alive by the time Christ comes here, then we will be raptured up to the Lord. And those who have died, they'll be raptured up to the Lord physically, bodily, receive that bodily resurrection at the second coming of Christ. This is why to live is Christ, to die truly is gain. It does not matter when you die. It matters how you die. That's what matters. Do you die in the Lord, or do you die outside of the Lord? If you die in the Lord, you have nothing to worry about. Really, if you live in the Lord, you have nothing to worry about. Because if you truly live in the Lord, you will die in the Lord. And your hope and your future is absolutely secure. So I invite you today to go into the loving arms of Christ, who asks you to come to him and to find rest. And this is what true rest means. It means to rest from all of your labors, to rest from all of your worries, to rest from your hostility towards God, and to recognize he has done it all. And when you rest in Christ, you have the true hope, the true riches, the true security. Because as they say, there's only a few things that are guaranteed: taxes and death. And we have the true riches of Christ, because we know that we can defeat death through Christ, because he's defeated death. And he's willing to give us his victory for free. All we have to do is come and trust and receive and believe in him. Please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for the fact that we don't have to worry about those who have died in Christ. We thank you that we don't have to worry about our loved ones missing out if they die before you come. We thank you that in life and in death, our worries, our troubles, our problems will be vanquished, and that we will one day be with you forever and to dwell in your eternal kingdom forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.